William Cowper was one of the finest Christian poets in the English language, and yet he was a tragic figure. He endured a lifelong battle with depression and insanity. 3 times he attempted suicide. He even spent some time in an 18th century asylum, which can't have been much fun. But through it all, he was sustained by a remarkable group of Christian friends who housed him and loved him and never gave up on him. One of these friends was the former slave trader and hymn writer John Newton, and in fact it was Newton who encouraged him to write. And Newton eventually was the one to take Cowper's funeral. But above all, through all these dark times, it was the knowledge of God that sustained him. That despite everything that he was going through, he believed and trusted that God is in control and that in Christ he was loved more than he could ever dare imagine. And his poetry was fired and refined by the bewildering extremes of his life. And as a result, they still resonate today. And you'll have heard of a number of them, I'm sure. Oh, for a Closer Walk with God, one of his most well-known. But 2 of his most famous hymns were actually strongly influenced by Habakkuk 3, as we will see. And that's no accident. Because Habakkuk 3 is a poem, or more accurately, a psalm. And it even has some of the same musical markings as the psalms. That explains that funny word in verse 1, on Shigionoth, which means, well, no one really knows what it means, some sort of musical jargon. And then you have the verse breaks, the selahs, and then instructions at the very end for the director of music. Now, it's just like many of the psalms we read in the Old Testament. But it wasn't simply Habakkuk 3's poetic form that attracted Cowper's attention. It was its themes. Trusting God in the midst of acute and sometimes bewildering pain. And we'll quickly see why Cowper was inspired. But as we look at it, remember this. Just like his complaints against God in chapters 1 and 2, Habakkuk's prayer, his psalm, is an integral part of his prophecy. In other words, it's part of what God wanted Habakkuk to say to reveal to his people. It's as if God is saying through him to us, I know you struggle to get your head round a lot of this stuff, but use this song to help you hold it together. You see, it's actually a model for holding tight onto what we know in the face of what we experience. Because too often, we just do the opposite, don't we? We hold tight to what we experience and throw out what we know. And Habakkuk refused to do that, despite his gritted teeth and trembling legs. And in fact, this is a prayer of gritted teeth and trembling legs. And I guess the question for us is, you know, how do you pray when your teeth are gritted and your legs are trembling? At those acute moments, what informs, what shapes your prayer? Because I'm sure there are days when you can hardly contain yourself for worry or fear or anger or despair. How do you pray then? William Cowper knew a lot about all 4 of these things. And Habakkuk clearly shaped his prayer as a result. The question is, will we? It falls roughly into 2 parts, I think. And the first I've called this, awed by God's past acts. He looked back and Habakkuk is amazed. Look at verse 2. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Now let's just do a bit of a recap quickly just to see what's going on here, because verse 2 doesn't come out of the blue. Remember, he's complained to God twice already. And the first week we saw that, his first complaint, he wanted to know why God didn't judge his people when they seemed to be getting away with murder. He believes in God, he trusts in God, but he has big doubts because of the injustice he sees in his own people. And God defends himself and says, yes, his people will be judged. But the shocking thing, the incredible thing, is that it'll be done through the agency of the ruthless Babylonian army. And that provokes Habakkuk's second complaint. We saw that last week. Lord, aren't you pure? Aren't you holy? How can a holy God use an unholy army like the Babylonians? Surely there's an inconsistency there. And it gets to Habakkuk. How can this be? And again, God defends himself and says this time, look, the Babylonians are not going to get away with it. I'll hold them to account. Trust in my justice. So we come to chapter 3, and I guess some time has passed. The Babylonians are still looming large, wreaking havoc. He's reflected, he's taken stock, he's asked his honest questions, he's received some honest answers, and all he can do is just pray and think, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I know what you've done. And so what he says next gets to the very heart of his prayer. I've heard of your fame, Lord. Verse 2. Renew your deeds in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. You see, it's very simple. You've done these awesome things before. Now do them again, please. So what has he done? Well, it's almost as if, you know, to clarify what Habakkuk has in mind, it's almost as if he reminds God of what he's done, you know, as if God has forgotten. And what greater event to look back on than that foundational moment for the people of Israel, the Exodus? That was the act of God par excellence. That was the great moment. And look what happened. And what we see in verses sort of 3 to 15, it is a description of what God has done in the past. And the first point, he just had to stand there and things happened. In verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. These are places near Mount Sinai. And of course, Mount Sinai was the place where the burning bush had been, where God first encountered Moses in an extraordinary way, and where God said to Moses, you will bring my people back to this place so they can worship me. And of course, a few chapters later in the book of Exodus, the whole nation is gathered at the foot of the mountain, the same place. But if you remember anything of the Exodus story, you'll remember that it was a sight to behold. It was a moment to remember for the rest of your life. And we see that picked up in verse 6. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. Just the mere fact of his presence made a difference. Just being there made a difference. I mean, powerful people today make an impact on those around them. It's intangible. It's hard to describe sometimes, but it's unmistakable. When you encounter it, you know it. People used to say that of Bill Clinton long before he became president. You know, he could just walk into a room with hundreds of people in the room, and within minutes, without even trying, he would become the center of attention. They say the same is true of Obama. He enters the room falls silent, and everyone strains for a view. There is something about power that silences those around. Well, if that's true of people, how much more of God? People fall silent, of course, but the impact is far greater, far more global, even cosmic than that. When God's glory appears, what do you think will happen? Well, it's overwhelming in its brightness. We can see that in verse 4. But look at verse 5. Here's a shock. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. Now, that's not exactly what you expect when God's glory appears. Not exactly what you might want when God's glory appears. Because it's harking back to another foundational moment in the Exodus story. The plagues in Egypt. You see, those 10 plagues were themselves acts of judgment on idolatry. on the false, the powerless, the deceitful gods of Egypt. They're not arbitrary. But God just had to stand there. And the world stopped and fell back. All that is evil and wrong trembles, and well it should. Verse 6, the tents of Cushan were in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. These are other tribes in the region, and they see what's going on, and they quake in their boots. But all in all, I think the impression Habakkuk gives here is that God's holy and righteous acts are effortless. He just had to stand there for things to happen. It's breathtaking. So Habakkuk says, renew your deeds in our day. Is that the way you pray in times of trouble? When your knees are knocking? Show your glory, Lord. Which means, bring your justice, Lord. If that's not your prayer, then perhaps you haven't faced up to the injustices of our world. But then Habakkuk remembers what happened when God goes on the move. He just had to stand there, but secondly, he just had to stride out. The rivers, the seas, the lands are all shaken up as God the charioteer rides out in verse 8 and pulls his bow and arrows in verse 9. In fact, the entire cosmos is impacted in verse 11. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshold the nations. Again, it is awesome to behold. And it inspired William Cooper's imagination. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. But please understand, these acts, they're not gratuitous, they're not malicious, they're not vindictive. Do not, whatever you do, lower God to our level. Sure, our acts of judgment are all of these things, but not God's. When God sees injustice and evil, he must do something about it. And you see, that's the problem for Habakkuk. He's simply looking back to the times when God has done just that, and it was right and good. And especially at those moments when the people of God were in danger. But you see, that's the problem. The people are in danger again, and God doesn't seem to act. Habakkuk's problem is not the justice of God, but the apparent injustice of God. I mean, look what was at stake. You see, in the past, verse 13, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness and stripped him from head to foot. Habakkuk's looking back, most likely thinking again of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt in the Exodus. Pharaoh, the leader of the land of wickedness. And therefore, presumably, the anointed one in that context is Moses. He's the one God raised up to lead the people back to where he'd met God first, at Mount Sinai. And that would certainly fit with all the imagery of the seas being trampled there in verse 15, harking back to the crossing of the sea and the demise of the Egyptian army that followed them. But of course, the language of anointing is more usually associated with the kings in David's line. They were all anointed ones. They were messiahs. And there was precedent of this sort of thing on many occasions. But I guess maybe just a few decades before Habakkuk was writing, the northern kingdom of Israel, after the split, the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrian army. An army that got horribly close to conquering the south as well. In fact, their leader, Sennacherib, surrounded the walls of Jerusalem and all looked lost. But the Messiah of the day, Messiah Hezekiah, the anointed king of Judah, prayed to God, and God came out to deliver the whole nation and their king miraculously. Perhaps that's something that Habakkuk had in mind. But again, this is the point. God acting like that seems so effortless. He just had to stride out. So in the face of Babylonian misery and oppression, Habakkuk prays, renew these deeds in our day, O Lord. Do it again, Lord. Surely it's not hard for you. Surely it's what you want to do. Surely it's what must be done. Do it again. But notice those crucial words in verse 2. In wrath, remember mercy. In the midst of judgment, you see, God always has mercy. Always. From beginning to end, from Genesis on, there is always an escape, which God himself provides. Always. And of course, in asking God to deliver his people and save his anointed one again, well, we can begin to see how God was going to answer that plea, but it would take a while. You see, the anointed one in verse 13, that's not Jesus. Habakkuk is talking about the past, what God has done. He's perhaps talking about Moses or Hezekiah or any of the other kings that God used to lead the people. But, and here's the point. Habakkuk is saying, Lord, please do it again. Renew and do it again. And of course, when he would eventually do the great act of response to that request, there would be a twist. Because you see, when God comes to judge the world, it will be his anointed one who does it. The Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, he is also the one who provides shelter from his own storm. And there's the irony. You see, people will only be delivered when the anointed one chooses not to be saved. Do you remember Jesus' mockers as he hung on the cross? You saved others! Come on, save yourself! But he couldn't do both. He couldn't save himself and save others. But by not saving himself, he brought forgiveness, freedom, and eternal future to all who would trust him. And that is what this meal round the table is about. He didn't save himself so that he could save us. And as a result, when God finally does come to judge the world, an event that all that we see in the prophet Habakkuk foreshadows, we know that on that day, God will remember mercy because of Jesus. But the thing is, it's a long way off. We're not there yet. We don't know when it's going to be. We know that it's 2,500 years at least after Habakkuk prayed this prayer. And we live 2,000 years after the Lord Jesus. We're still waiting. Scoffers will come and say, what a waste. Stop waiting. It's ridiculous. It will never happen. But we still wait for the great restitution, the great righting of wrongs, the great day of justice. And what do we do as we wait? Well, we can do far worse than follow Habakkuk's model. He's awed by God's past acts, but he aches for God's future acts. Philip Yancey describes a scene in one of Woody Allen's movies, the film Sleeper, in which Woody Allen is cryogenically frozen and then thawed out to reawaken in a future century. And he's going through some old photographs to explain his era to residents of the future. And he comments on various individuals like Richard Nixon and Norman Mailer and various other people. Then he comes across a photograph of the famous evangelist Billy Graham. And he says, Billy Graham claimed to know God personally. And in the movie, they're sort of chuckling and chortling. What a stupid idea. Claim to know God personally. But it's certainly what God promises those in Christ, that we can know God personally. And it was true of Habakkuk as well. He knew God personally because he knew that God knew him personally. And that was the foundation for everything. That was what sustained him through it all. That was the biggest encouragement he could have. Look at the end, verse 19. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the height. trusting in God's strength. I'm weak, but you are strong. He's going to need that strength, isn't he? Because as he looks round, things were bleak. Look at the state of the nation in verse 17. The fields have failed. There's no budding on the fig trees, no grapes on the vines, no olive harvest. And there's no meat either, no lamb or beef. The whole land is affected. All the supermarket shelves are empty, from Waitrose to Pan Stretcher. There's nothing left. But why is it in verse 17? I want to have a look at those verses. Why is it that he picks out those things, do you think? What is it about those images that are so significant? Do they ring any bells? Well, I wonder if you realize that they are all aspects of what God promised back in his covenant will be the result of people living in his land and being unfaithful to him. He said, this is what will happen to you. In the Deuteronomy, in the closing chapters of Deuteronomy, God promises great benefits for those who trust him and terrible consequences for those who don't. And those benefits and consequences are described in agricultural terms. The crops will fail. So you see, Habakkuk looks out on his nation in verse 17. He knows what he sees. He sees that these are signs of God's judgment on his own people. It's not just about generally bad things happening. And you see, the awful thing is, in a way, that this is precisely what he'd asked for back in chapter 1. Do you remember? He called on God to judge his people because they were living without God. He'd asked for God's justice. And he sees that that's what's happened. But that doesn't make it easy, does it? Far from it. And it's no wonder then in verse 16 that he responds to God's defenses in chapters 1 and 2. And he says, I heard, and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. But here is the shock of his trembling. Here is the shock of his aching weight. Do you see this? Yet I will wait patiently for what? For the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. That's what will bring him relief. But again, please, please don't jump to conclusions. This is not Habakkuk being vindictive or malicious. But he's yearning for righteousness and justice. He's yearning for the day when good will win out in the end. And that will come when the Babylonians are called to account. He's waiting for the Babylonians to face justice, but he's also waiting for the people to be restored. He's waiting for God to remember wrath and mercy. But he trusts God. He trusts he's in control. He trusts his sovereignty. He trusts his goodness and justice. And that is why in verse 18 he can say, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. And that's another verse that inspired William Cooper. This time in his poem, sometimes a light surprises. The vine nor fig tree neither, their wanted fruit should hear. Though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice. For while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. That's the point. While in him confiding, trusting, I cannot but rejoice. You see, and I need to apply this lesson daily to myself because I'm forgetful. The true barometer of reality is not my feelings, but the character of God. I'm an emotional yo-yo. I go up and down like nobody's business. But God doesn't. He's the still point in the storm. He's the rock in the quicksand. For while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. Because I see what he's like. This is not masochistic. This is not weird. This is not sort of super spiritual. This is just knowing God. Now, many have taken great comfort from these last verses in Habakkuk 3, and rightly so. They've clung to them in the darkest of nights. But please notice, this is not stiff upper-lipped religion. This is not grim stoicism or even just fatalism, just saying, okay, whatever, whatever. Habakkuk is not simply grinning and bearing it. Yes, his teeth are gritted, but his legs are trembling. He's in the face, in the midst of the fire. The thing is, he does not understand everything, but he knows God and is known by God. He is the Lord and he is his Savior. And even if he doesn't know what's going to happen in the short term, he knows that his justice will prevail. He knows that God will remember mercy in wrath. Please never play God's wrath and mercy off against each other, as if God was somehow sort of schizophrenic, that he couldn't quite make up his mind which he was going to be that day. Oh, toss a coin. Am I going to be wrathful or loving today? No, that's absurd. They are both outworkings of his pure, holy character. And of course, we see them supremely revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both judge and savior. And knowing him gives me much to rejoice in, genuinely, completely, overwhelmingly. So as I finish, let me close with the words of another Cooper hymn. God moves in a mysterious way. A poem written in the eye of the storm of great mental anguish and illness. It's one to come back to again and again, and I'm sure Habakkuk will be pleased with what his brother in God has written. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm, deep in unfathomable lines of never-failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are weak, but you are strong. We are sinful, but you are holy. We were lost, but in Christ we are found. Lord, we cry to you in a world that is lost and where injustice prevails. We cry that we might have Habakkuk's trust in you, and that through trusting in the Lord Jesus, we might live and act justly and look for the day when your justice will come. That, Lord, in your wrath, we pray you would remember mercy and help us to be agents of that mercy, to bring people to know your love for themselves. For your glory's sake. Amen.